All right, we're going to be in the book of Romans this morning, Romans chapter 4, and verses 7 and 8 are our beatitude. Romans 4, 7 and 8. It says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So as we read that statement, we're reminded of Psalm 33, verses 1 and 2. Which is the passage that Paul is quoting from here, and the Beatitudes that are found in those verses we talked about in a previous lesson way back when we were looking at these Beatitudes in the Old Testament. And there's an important thing to remember in connection with that, that when we were studying the Old Testament Beatitudes, we were learning the attitudes that God wanted his people to have, that were necessary for them to have, in order to be ready for the Messiah, for Jesus, when he came into the world, in order to see him for who he was and to become a follower of his, you had to have the right kind of heart. And God was trying to teach them that kind of heart with those Beatitudes so they could receive that promise made to Abraham. Well, here, that passage is quoted, and it's, of course, applied to us as Christians, which teaches us that even though Jesus has come and has, you know, died for our sins and established his kingdom, the church, and we're a part of it, the same attitudes that they needed then, we still need today. If we want to be faithful to the Lord and remain faithful to the Lord, we still have to think the same way that they were supposed to. And so these Beatitudes don't change, really. The principles of them are true in every age of the world, and that's one of the reasons that they're given the way that they are, and it's one of those studies that ties the Old and the New Testaments together, and we see that even though the law changed, you know, even though we live under a different system today, the attitudes behind true and faithful obedience to God never change. There are certain principles that are eternal, and this kind of heart is one that is. And so we want to talk about what Paul says here with this beatitude and look at it particularly from the New Testament perspective, but also see the connection back to the Old. So when we talk about the context here, when we studied this passage in Psalm 33, we noted three things about it. In fact, we studied it in two lessons. We looked at verse 1 in a lesson, and then verse 2 in a separate lesson. The title of it was Blessed is the Man Whose Sins Are Forgiven. And we talked about the blessedness of conversion and how in the Beatitude we see that first aspect of coming out of sin and becoming a child of God, a faithful servant of God. So turning from sin to God is conversion, and there's a blessedness to that because it allows our sins to be forgiven. And then we talked about the blessedness of communion, which is after we are initially forgiven of our sins, as we continue to follow the Lord doesn't impute sin to us, and that enables us to stay in fellowship with him. And the key to that is the blessedness of confession, that in order to live in fellowship with God, to have our sins continually forgiven, we have to have an attitude of confession, that we acknowledge our sins and admit that we've done wrong and turn away from it. And that's what enables us to continue to be forgiven, to remain in fellowship. So there's conversion from sin to God. There's the fellowship or the communion of living in the forgiveness of sins. And then there's confession, which enables that forgiveness to continue. Those principles are the same in the New Testament. And that's one of the things that Paul is going to teach us here. So that's kind of the Old Testament context for the quotation here, just stated briefly, because we looked at it much more in depth in previous lessons. But now let's talk just a little bit about the context of Romans. And we, of course, have studied the book of Romans, and hopefully we remember these things. But the theme of the book is chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so the book of Romans is about the fact that the gospel is God's power to save, because it reveals to us righteousness, how to be made righteous in the sight of God, justified from our sins. And so to establish that truth, Paul does something interesting and important in laying that truth out for us. So he states the theme in verses 16 and 17, and then in verse 18 of chapter 1 down through the end, he shows us that the Gentiles are sinners, and because they were sinners, they need the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 2, he shows us that the Jews are sinners, and because the Jews sinned, they also need the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 3, he teaches that all are sinners, that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore everybody needs the gospel of Christ. So his theme is the gospel is God's power to salvation, and then he spends, you know, those three chapters showing us why we need it, because we're all sinners. And in order to be saved from our sin, we need to hear and believe and obey the gospel. So then in chapter 4, he begins to demonstrate how that salvation takes place by the gospel. And he uses the example of Abraham, and quoting here in the passage we just read from David, he ties those two, you know, giants and heroes of faith, Abraham and David, together in the principle of faith and what true Bible faith is. And he teaches how faith is what saves us from sin, not works of merit. That salvation is by the grace of God through faith and not something that we earn or merit by things that we do. And Abraham is the example of that, and David is also, but particularly he talks about Abraham. Now, he makes it very clear that works of merit do not exclude works of obedience. There's a difference between doing things in obedience to God and doing things to try to earn salvation. Both of those are works, but they're entirely different one from another. And he makes that clear, of course, by talking about how Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him to righteousness, but he also talks about how Abraham's faith always acted in obedience to God. Abraham left home and went where God told him to. Abraham, you know, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. In fact, the very birth of Isaac was a result of Abraham's active, obedient faith. He trusted God, even though it seemed like there was no way possible for he and Sarah to have a child. He trusted God and obeyed God, and the child was born. And so faith includes works of obedience, but by those works we don't earn salvation. We're simply complying with God's conditions to receive the gift that he promised. And it's a gift of grace. It's all of God, and it's all of his favor. We don't deserve it, but he provides it when we submit to him in obedience. And what Paul does is to use that principle to say that now it's through the gospel that salvation is made available if we have the faith of Abraham, to hear, believe, and obey, just like Abraham did. So let's read starting in, let's just start in verse number 1, and we'll read down through where we got to in verse number 8, and then talk about what this statement of this beatitude is about. So Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And I want you to notice in that passage that in verse number 3, where it says Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, verse 4 it says reckoned of grace, not reckoned of grace but of debt. And then in verse 5 it says counted for righteousness. And then in verse six, it changes to the word imputeth. So the word for counted and reckoned and imputeth is all the same word in the original, and they all mean the same thing. And it's one of the beauties of the King James Version of the Bible that they would use these different words that were synonymous with one another for the beauty of the language, and it really stands out differently from so many other translations. But sometimes that also causes confusion because you may think it's a different word, but to count and to reckon and to impute, it's all the same thing. And so Paul doesn't change words here. And so he's talking about how, you know, salvation is put on our account. And it's not by works of merit, rather it's by the grace of God through faith. So the beatitude, he says, again, is blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. So let's talk about that statement. The word iniquity, the Greek word here, when we study this from the Psalms, we looked at the Old Testament words for iniquity and sin and all of those things and saw what they meant. Here we're going to talk about it from the New Testament perspective. So the Greek word for iniquity is a word that refers to basically a violation of the law. So any kind of illegal action. It also is a word that has to do with being outside the law or without the law. So having contempt for the law and violating the law. So we talk about somebody who's an outlaw, we mean that they're living outside of the law. The law says to do this, and they're not doing that. They're going against it. So they're an outlaw. They're outside the law. When the word without is used sometimes in the Bible, especially the King James Version, it doesn't mean without, like they didn't have any, but it means outside of. So when we read about the Gentiles who were without law, people say, well, you see, the Gentiles, they didn't have any law at all, but if they did what was right, then God just accepted them. But that's not what that verse means at all. When it says they were without law, it means they were outside of the law of Moses. They weren't under it. It was for the children of Israel. That doesn't mean the Gentiles didn't have any law and God just left them to do whatever they wanted, and as long as they were sincere, everything was okay. God had law for the Gentiles, and that started before the law of Moses was given, when God spoke to the heads of the households. And that law continued and was passed down, supposed to be passed down, through the generations. Now, some of them didn't pass it on to their children, and so they drifted from the law of God. And the only way to be right with God was to do what he had commanded them to do. And so they had to find that truth and learn it and obey it. And some did. And the Gentiles, or rather the Jews, were supposed to become a light to the Gentiles to draw them back to God. But God never has left man just without law and says, you know, just do what you feel is right. People talk about the law of the heart over here in Romans. Again, that's not just what my conscience says to do. God is the standard for law. And so to have iniquity is to be outside of the law. God has a standard. If there was no law for the Gentiles, then there was no sin for the Gentiles. Because if there's no law, there is no sin. Sin is transgression of the law. And that's exactly what 1 John 3:4 says. So when people start talking about the Gentiles living outside the law and the law of the heart or whatever, they really open up a can of worms that the Bible doesn't teach us about. But I'll talk just a little bit about this idea of iniquity. There's some verses that use this word that give us an interesting picture of it. So starting in Matthew 7 and verse number 23, excuse me, we're in the Sermon on the Mount here, which we studied not too long ago. But Jesus says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So iniquity is violation of the law. People work iniquity. They do things that violate God's law, and that's what puts them outside of it. In Matthew 13:41, again, the Bible says, Jesus says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. So iniquity is something that a person works. It's something that a person does. It's action that goes against the law of God. Over in Matthew chapter 23, In verse number 28, we find out that a person can be full of iniquity. He says, again, Jesus, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." So notice that iniquity is something you work and something that you do, but it's also something that can be inside you. Even though you outwardly appear to be righteous, God knows what's in the heart, and a heart can be filled with iniquity. So you put on a face like a hypocrite, you're acting like you're one way, but in your heart, it's full of rebellion against the law of God. In Matthew 24:12, Jesus says, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." So again, iniquity can grow until it abounds in life and also in society. Romans 6:19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded yourselves," or your members rather, "servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." So here you have servants of iniquity. And notice what happens when you use your body to serve iniquity. Paul says that leads to iniquity. And the idea of iniquity, again, is violating the law and being outside the law of God. And so when we use our bodies to do those things that violate God's law, it puts us outside of his law, and it leads to us going further and further beyond the law of God. And that it's an important principle that you don't just stay like one little sin, right? And I'm just a little bit outside of God's law. Sin is progressive. And it builds, and you go further and further away. And the more we persist in iniquity, the further we get from God. Over in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, Paul says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" Righteousness in this verse is, unrighteousness rather, is the same word for iniquity. So you have righteousness contrasted with violating the law of God. So righteousness is being true to the law of God, abiding by the law of God. And that's what Paul's teaching in the book of Romans. And then we mentioned 1 John 3:4 a moment ago, that sin is transgression of the law. And the words that Paul or John uses there are the same words that have to do with iniquity. So Paul says the blessed man is the one whose iniquities are forgiven, our violations of the law. Sometimes we violate the law on purpose. We know we shouldn't do it and we do it anyway. Sometimes we violate the law because outward circumstances, you know, pressure us into it. And sometimes it's just kind of a response and we don't mean to, but we've done it. Sometimes we violate the law without knowing it. Right? You may be driving in a place you've never been before, and you're going as fast as you're going, and then all of a sudden you see a speed limit sign, and you say, "I'm breaking the law." Right? Sometimes we do that with God's law. None of that justifies breaking the law, but all of those are iniquities, and all of those need forgiveness. And so what God provides is forgiveness. So the word for forgiven in this verse, "iniquities are forgiven," means to send forth, or to send away, to let go, to give up, like giving up a debt. So to remit or to forgive. So we talked about the Day of Atonement a few weeks ago, and there was the scapegoat, and the priest would put his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and then he would be taken out to the wilderness to go away from the camp, never to return. And that symbolized man's sins being taken away. That's what this word forgiven is about. God put those sins on Jesus. He shed his blood, which washed them away and cleansed them. And so they're taken away from us forever. He is our scapegoat. And so that's the idea of being forgiven. Let me read just a couple of these verses here that are on the outline. And let me say, we'll go first of all to Hebrews chapter, starting in chapter 1, verse number 9. Just to note a couple things about forgiveness and what it means here. So in Hebrews 1:9, it says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So he's talking about Jesus, and notice that he hates iniquity, but he loves righteousness. Iniquity is violation of the law. Righteousness is being true to the law. And so Jesus hates iniquity. We can be forgiven from it by his blood. Over in Hebrews 8 and verse number 12, he says this, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And notice that God says, "I will remember them no more," because they've been taken away. Like the scapegoat, they've been sent away from us, and God's never going to think on those again. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So redemption from iniquity. Jesus paid the price to have our sins taken away from us. So the blessed man has his iniquities forgiven. But now notice the next statement. He says, "Blessed is the man whose sins are covered." So let's talk about the word sin. We know it, I think, pretty well. It's the word that means to miss the mark. And it carries with it the idea that because you miss the mark, you don't share in the prize. So if you hit the target, you win the prize. If you miss, then you don't get the prize. You're not rewarded. So it means to err, to go astray, to wander from the path of righteousness, to do wrong or to go wrong. So it also is the idea of an offense or a violation of God's law. So God, again, sets the parameters. He tells us where to head for, what to aim for. And when we miss, then we've gone astray. Again, we haven't followed and obeyed the law of God. So those sins, just like iniquities need to be forgiven, sins have to be covered. And the word cover there means to conceal or to cover up, thus to forgive. So to hide it from view. And we're going to talk about what that means in just a minute. And then the third statement is the blessed man is the one to whom the Lord will not or does not impute sin. So his offenses, his sins are not imputed to him. So the word sin is the same as before. And then you have that word impute, which means to take an inventory of something. It's the idea of reckoning or counting or calculating to make an account of. And so we noted how earlier in the chapter it's translated as counted and as reckoned. And it's used in that way in some very literal senses in the Bible, where it's, you know, literally talking about counting a certain number of things. And so it's the idea of having an account. So when we commit sin and those sins are not forgiven by the blood of Jesus, then they're written on our account. And we have an account with God, and he says, "You did this, and that's a sin," or "You did that, and that's a sin." And he has a record of those sins. The blessed man is the man that God doesn't write those sins on his account because he's walking in the light. And that doesn't mean that he doesn't commit sin. It doesn't mean that he never messes up and never goes wrong. But it does mean that when he commits sin, he acknowledges that sin, he confesses it, and he repents of it. And because of that, the blood of Jesus cleanses that sin. And so he's continually walking in the light. He's continually confessing when he messes up. The blood of Jesus is continually washing away those sins. And it's so, powerful that God doesn't even write those sins on our account. They're not imputed to us. And that... it's important to remember that God doesn't keep a record of those when we're walking in the light. And that is not a means to try to justify us committing sin, because if we think that, you know, that justifies, well, I can do wrong and it's not going to be on my account, then I'm not walking in the light. Because part of walking in the light is understanding that when I go wrong, I have to acknowledge that and I have to repent of it and ask God to forgive me. Right, well, I have to seek his forgiveness. But I understand that by doing that, God's not keeping a record of my sins. And Paul deals with that in this very book. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. Because God's grace is so great and beautiful and powerful, doesn't mean that I'm supposed to say, well, God's grace is so great, I can just do whatever I want. It means that I say God's grace is so great that I'm only going to do what he wants me to do. And when I mess up, I'm going to appeal to his grace, seeking forgiveness. And that's what walking in the light is all about in 1 John 1, 6 through 9. Admitting that we sin, admitting that we've done wrong. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's all part of walking in the light. And so the one whose sins are not, written on his account is the blessed man, because he, of course, is walking in the light and continually in contact with the blood of Jesus. And so we need to understand, that principle of repentance and confession and asking God for forgiveness and all of that. But we also, as Christians, need to understand the other side, that God's not keeping a record of our sins as long as we're doing that. And we have to find that balance between the two, because both things are true. So what does this mean, this beatitude? So to be one of the blessed, we have to have our sins covered. But there is a wrong way to cover sin, and there's a right way. And I want us to talk about the wrong way first, and notice a couple of passages where this word for covered, or the root word, that this word, the word for covered in Romans 4, that's the only time that particular Greek word is found in the New Testament. But the root of it is found several times. And one example is in Luke 8, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but sitteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light." And we understand that statement, and we generally think of it in terms of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus teaching, over in Matthew's account of the gospel, that, you have to let your light shine and you don't try to hide it. And so the principle is, when you light a candle, you don't light a candle and then cover it up, because you want the light to shine. And so Jesus makes that statement here, but then he says in verse 17, "For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad." And so the principle that he's dealing with here is trying to keep something hidden. And he's saying that it's like a candle that's been lit and put on a candlestick. We may try to cover it up so God doesn't see, but God already knows. And of course, it's going to be known ultimately on the day of judgment if we don't have it forgiven by the blood of Jesus. So you can't keep sin secret from God by trying to hide it from him. So that's the wrong way to cover sin, to try to act like to God that I haven't done anything wrong. God knows everything about us, inside and out, the very thoughts of our mind. And so you can't hide sin, cover sin in that way. Over in Luke 23, down at verse number 28, Jesus says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say," and notice this is a beatitude, but it's not a beatitude from God, it's a beatitude from man. This is their idea of who's blessed. "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck." So the blessed person is the person who doesn't have any children, because these things are going to be so bad, it's going to be difficult enough to survive yourself and take care of yourself, much less little children. "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." So there's the word cover again, and sometimes people want to try to cover their sins by hiding it from God, and they think that they can avoid judgment in that way. And that's what's fascinating about this statement, and it's found several times in the Bible, but people think, the judgment of God is coming, just let the mountains fall on me and kill me and bury me to keep me from having to stand before God in judgment, right? Everybody knows that judgment is coming, and everybody knows that when you have to stand before God, there's no winning. And so everybody who is lost and sinful is trying to find a way out of that, even if it means, dying and being buried or whatever. But even if that happens, you can't escape the judgment of God. So those are the wrong ways to try to cover sin. covering the gospel with blindness in 2 Corinthians 4:3. If our gospel be hid, covered, it's hidden to those whose, you know, eyes are blinded by the devil. Sometimes people want to hide their sins by pretending like the Bible doesn't exist, or it's not the truth, or what it says is not right. And so as long as I don't accept that the Bible is true, then I can't be judged by the standard of what the Bible says, people think. But that's not the way to cover sin, because we will be judged by the Word of God. So this word for covered is a word. It's interesting. It's a tense of the verb that has to do with an action that takes place in the past, but it has continual consequences. It's often illustrated by, if you clap your hands together, you know, that's a one-time action and you hear the noise of it, but even after you've done it, you can feel the sting in your hands, you know, for a time after. Well, when we obey the gospel, our sins are forgiven. That's a one-time action when Jesus' blood washes away my sins, but the consequences of that last into eternity, because all of those sins that were washed away by his blood are covered by that blood forever, and they're never going to be uncovered. They're gone forever. So a sin once forgiven is forgiven forever. A sin once covered is never looked upon again by God. It doesn't exist anymore. And so the right way to have our sins covered is by the blood of Jesus. And that's the only thing that can wash away our sins. Revelation 1:5 says, to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 7:14 talks about those who had washed and made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. In Acts 22:16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, without spot and without blemish. And as we walk in the light, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. There's love involved in that, 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Love hides a multitude of sin, quoting from Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Love, of course, will point out when a person is wrong, but also love seeks what is best for another and is patient and shows discretion toward the sins of others. James 5 and verse 20 says, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and hide, cover a multitude of sins. And so when we preach and teach the gospel and someone obeys it, all those sins are covered. Not covered up in some kind of conspiracy to get away with something, but covered by the blood of Jesus. And that's an important distinction, too. It's not about covering up sin. It's about covering sin by the blood of Christ. And so the blessed man is the one who is washed by the blood of Jesus, which allows his sins to be covered, blotted out, removed, gone forever, never to be mentioned again. And that's what we all seek. And that's what God has provided for us through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. So hope we'll be encouraged by that if we are walking in the light, that we continue to have that cleansing. And if not, that we'll think about it. And what needs to be made right, we'll make it right by obeying God's will. We're out of time. We'll stop here, and we'll continue on, Lord willing, next time.